We are on 14b3, and I'm just reviewing for a moment the basics of what we said last time. We read about the Arba'a Shenichnasu LePardes, the four who entered into the orchard. Okay? And we talked about Pardes, and we talked about the nature of that experience, mystical experience, and we talked also about Gnosticism and of the Gnostic currents in the rabbinic period. Not to belabor the point, but if you should want to read any more about Gnosticism, there are a number of good books out there. The classic that was written on the history of Gnosticism was a book written by Hans Jonas, J-O-N-A-S. Hans Jonas is called The Gnostic Religion. What he does there is he examines Gnosticism from the perspective of the history of ideas. What are the ideas that are percolating here? What form do they take in particular religious movements? But overall, the ideas and then the history of them in a variety of religious movements. Most of what we know about Gnosticism is really the result of those who opposed Gnosticism, namely the early fathers of the church, each of whom encountered Gnostics and the Gnostic tendency in religion, which we spoke about last time in terms of dualism, the two different gods and the problem with the creator god. Early fathers of the church, probably the 2nd century through the 5th century, attacked the Gnostics right and left. And that's how we know about the Gnostics. We don't know about them from their own writings, but we know about them from the people who attacked them and tried to do away with their thinking. Until recently, over the last 7,500 years, additional texts have been discovered. When Jonas wrote, some of these weren't even really known about. So you'll see, as you look up Gnosticism, you'll see that there are a number of manuscripts have come to light, all of which corroborate the conclusions to which people came over the years as a result of what their critics said. Okay? So it's not spectacularly interesting, but people have made a career in modern scholarship on Gnosticism. Gnosticism is very popular today. A Barnard professor who Elaine Pagels, Pagels is very well known, and she made a career on Gnosticism, Gnostic religion, the Nagamari letters. These are letters discovered in Egypt. And to this day, things like this go on because you just think to yourselves, I remember I did a radio program last year on Iraqi manuscripts of old Jewish books. Iraqi manuscripts, and these were discovered by the American Army. The American Army went into the secret police of Saddam Hussein. They went into the basement. They went from the top to the bottom, covering each other, going up and down. And they found in the basement of Saddam Hussein's secret police old Jewish manuscripts. It was just amazing what happened. And those manuscripts eventually made their way to Washington. The government, the American Army, They're floating in water. So they couldn't let them dry. They could let them dry out, but part of the problem was that they were going to get destroyed if they dry out, because it's a very dry climate there. It's hot and dry. American government brought them, and now they're in the library in Washington. And I was involved in trying to make sure that they don't go back to Iraq. The Iraqi Jewish community in the United States has been pressing the United States government not to repatriate these things. And the Iraqi government wants them. But there, of course, are no Jews left in Iraq. So that's why Iraqi Jews say it should be where we are. This is our patrimony. This is our stuff. So it's all is happening now. But the point is that there are manuscripts being discovered. Just think about what's going to be found in Egypt if things ever calm down there.
Is there anything left?
Who knows?
Not destroyed.
Who knows? You just don't know. There are potential possibilities for discovering major manuscript collections, even in this modern world today.
There's an article in the Times today, I don't think from the Times, but it's about Herculaneum in Pompeii, and that I think it's Herculaneum. There was ash, and there was like a villa that had one of the largest libraries of the era, 79 CE, which meant it was erupted. And they have all of these things, and they were afraid to unroll them, because when they had tried to do that, they were destroyed. And now they can use some kind of, I'm very bad at the science, but at any rate, it's a light that sees through and makes the difference between the carbon, between the writing and the non-writing.
Mm-hmm.
So they've been able to not unroll them, but to look through and decipher some of
the
equivalent for casting. That's great. Yeah, so there is this research. There's a lot of stuff that can still go on today. You know, by the way, Herculaneum in Pompeii, I was there a few years ago to post places, and I picked up a book there on the Jews of Herculaneum in Pompeii, of all things. who would have thought? So it turned out that the Roman Jewish community had a very clear understanding about the eruption of Vesuvius. It happened in 79 CE. They said that this was God's payback to the Romans for the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. This is 9 years later. And that kind of destruction was coming from heaven. So, never realized that. Okay. Now, the four who go into the orchard, you remember them? Let's just quickly look at the Agadah. Avan nechnesu bapardes, ve'eluhen ben Azai, ben Zoma, Acher, ve'Rabbi Akiva. Okay? Rabbi Akiva said to them, and that we studied last time, all the imagery of water and the Gnostic nature of those secrets. So we talked about that last time. Benazai hitzitz bamet. Benazai peered, which must mean that he saw the divine, close enough to see the divine, bamet, and he died. This is a scriptural verse. Ben Zoma hitzitz v'niska. Ben Zoma peered and was injured. And generally the understanding of that is mental injury, that he went mad. He went mad. Okay. Acher kitzetz b'netiyot. That's interesting. It doesn't say that Acher hitzitz, that he peered. Doesn't say that. Just quickly says that he cut off the shoots. He cut off the shoots. We talked about that. Rabbi Akiva yatzav shalom. Rabbi Akiva went out in peace. Okay? That's where we are, 14b4. Now the Gemara will begin a discussion first of Ben Zoma. What happened to Ben Zoma?
Done.
No, he's the one who went crazy.
He went crazy. Okay. Who is hitz v'nifka? He peered and he was injured. So he went crazy. Now, we always read this as if he went crazy. But nifka doesn't necessarily mean that. It's a euphemism. It's understood to be a euphemism for he went crazy. Interesting to see now what the Gemara brings up about Ben Zoma. just keep this in mind. Let's try to figure out what the puzzle is here of the editing of the Gemara to see what's going on. Shalu at Ben Zomer. They ask Ben Zomer, Mahu la saruse kalba. What is the law about literally neutering a dog? Neutering a dog. Are you permitted to neuter a dog? Okay. Now, this law goes back to the law of the Torah, which in discussing the sacrificial animals, says that you are not allowed to bring a sacrificial animal that has had its genitals crushed or cut or removed or anything like that. Okay. So it's in a context there of a sacrificial animal. Can a dog be a sacrificial animal?
No.
Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Okay, there are very limited number of sacrificial animals, basically the cow, the sheep, and the goat. And the goat.
Yeah.
And the dove, correct. The dove also can be a sacrificial animal. But certainly not the dog. Certainly not the dog. So they ask him, Mahula Saruse Kalba, what about neutering a dog? Now, apparently in those days, as we know today, people neuter dogs. Okay? We're aware of that today. There must have been a practice in ancient times as well. Because they ask him the question about that. Amarahem. He says to them, Uba Arzachem Lotase. Now here, the English brings you the full verse of the Torah. One animal whose testicles are squeezed, crushed, torn, or cut, you shall not offer to Hashem. And then it says after that, Uba Arzachem Lotase. Nor shall you do so in your land. Nor shall you do so in your land. So in a way, Ben Zomer cites the fact that the second part of the verse seems superfluous to the first part of the verse. Why, and nor shall you do that in your land? So he extends it, exactly. Kol sheba'artzachem lo tasu. Whatever is in your land, you shall not do. In other words, you shall not do this to any of the animals that are in the land, which extends it now beyond the sacrificial animals. So, interesting kind of teaching to have of Ben Zomer. It's a little bit bizarre. And when you read it, as soon as you read about testicles, you know, you can't help but get your interest up. I mean, it's a little bit weird. But it's also not weird. It's also not weird. I mean, it makes sense in the context. Okay, let's go to the next one. Shalu at Ben Zomer. They asked Ben Zomer, Betula she'ibra, mahu lechoker lechohen gadol? This is a fascinating question. A virgin who has become pregnant, is she allowed to be married to a high priest? All right, now let's understand the question. The Torah forbids the high priest to marry a non-virgin. Okay? He must marry a virgin woman. Must marry a virgin woman. So, the question that's asked here is, Bitula she'ibra. What if a virgin woman becomes pregnant?
Now, that should... Is
not allowed to marry anyone except the virgin.
Correct? Where
is it saying? It says in Leviticus 21:14. Leviticus 21:14. Okay? Now, that's the easy part that it says in the Torah. The hard part is, how does the virgin get pregnant?
Why do you
mean it's not a big issue?
With artificial insemination.
Oh.
Well, wait a minute. You've got a good point here. You have a good point. Let's see what the Gemara says.
Okay.
Let's see what the Gemara says.
It's not AI.
Just hold your horses. Okay. Hold your horses.
All suspicious.
Okay. Mi chai shinan li deshmura. Do we take into account, chashin is used in an unusual way here, chashin is, ayim choshashin, do we worry That doesn't mean worry. Do we suspect that it goes according to Shmuel? Now, Shmuel was one of the great rabbis who was the first of the generations of the Amoraim. Okay, so the Amoraim is a Babylonian rabbi, first of the generations of the Amoraim, which is to say after the year 200. So, 250 or so, 250, living in Babylonia. Okay? Do we take into account what Shmuel says? Now, look what Shmuel says. The Amar Shmuel. Shmuel says, Yahol ani livol kama bi'ilot b'lo dam. I am able to have several different intercourses without literally producing blood, namely without breaking the hymen. In other words, he's figured this whole thing out. How to have intercourse with a virgin without breaking the hymen. So this is Shmuel, so this is something he knows how to do. That a rabbi should be reporting this is very interesting. And that's not exactly what you would have expected. But it's all in the Gemara. Anybody ever tells you something's not in the Gemara, always take pause, because the things that you'll come across, you won't always believe. Okay, so do we then take this point of view that in fact you can have intercourse without the destruction of the virginity? Right? Is he right? Right? Is that the way this would have happened? In which case the woman would not have been a virgin, because she would have, in fact, it's not just the physical destruction of the hymen, but it's beyond that, it's the intercourse itself that renders her to be a non-virgin, you would think. Okay? You're
Bill Clinton of his day.
What?
He's the Bill Clinton of his day. I didn't have such...
Far be it from me to say. Right.
There's nothing
new. He didn't breathe in. No, he didn't inhale.
He didn't have sex.
Okay. Oh, now the Gemara raises the possibility. Oh, Dilma, the Shmuel lo shchicha. Maybe the situation of Shmuel is not common. In other words, you can't make law according to Shmuel because people don't normally function that way. So it may be a weird possibility that somebody is in fact able to do, but you can't make law based on that. Law is based on repeatable circumstances that in fact are likely to happen. Okay? You can't make law according to Shmuel, and therefore the law should say that this woman, the assumption has to be that she never had intercourse. Okay? Okay? She never had intercourse. Okay? Because nobody could do it. She has the signs of virginity, and we have to assume that, you know, something happened here. So now the question begs itself, what happened? Okay, how could this happen?
Is this irrelevant to the Virgin Mary?
No.
I doubt it. Okay. So, Amar Laho, who did they go to get the answer to this question? Amalaho, Ben Zoma says to them. Okay? Ben Zoma knows the answer to this question.
He does not have the useful.
That's fascinating. The madman is the one who knows about castrated dogs and enough virgins who get pregnant. Very interesting. Well, we don't know. We really don't know because the Gemara gives you no indication whether this is before or after.
Yeah.
I'm going to give you a theory about that. You probably can already sense what my theory is. Okay, Amalahu, he said to them, the Shmuel la shachiach. Shmuel's situation is not common. This doesn't happen every day. We can't make law based on that. The Chayshinan Shema Ba'ambati Ibra. Rather, we assume, we take into account that she got pregnant in a bathtub.
Not in the mikveh,
but in a bathtub. Because realize, in the ancient world, you have public baths. Nobody had a private bath. So, in the ancient world, you had public baths. And there is a, the water can go in the bath. Let's take a look at the Rashi here. Let's see. Biambati. Look at the top of Tetvav Amud Aleph. On the right hand side in the Rashi, in the Rashi script, the first line, the last word is Biambati, in a bath. In a bath. Kli Shirochatzin Bo Kolaguf. It is a vessel in which the entire body is washed. So it doesn't necessarily mean an enormous bath, but you know, they had baths the way they did in this country.
Weren't men and women segregated?
Well, not necessarily. Well, the water was not necessarily segregated. The water was not necessarily. It's not easy to heat up water. So the water could have been reused. It could have been warm. Once the water was warmed, it could have been used in a variety of places. Okay. Or good at business. Yeah, there are all kinds of possibilities. But, you know, we take for granted that these things are so easy to do. It's not easy to do that in the ancient world. What did you do in a cold climate? In a cold climate where you have firewood and a limited amount of firewood to heat up water to have a bath. And Jews as far as cultures go, this is a clean culture. Always had many laws of cleanliness among the Jews, which is why the Jews were really protected from some of the diseases which were rampant in the culture. Okay, v'yesh lomar shehitiach sham adam shechvat zera, and one assumes therefore that some man ejaculated sperm. And it made its way into her. Okay? From being in the bear. Now, just sit on this for a minute. This, in fact, is the source of the law about artificial insemination today. Judaism has discussed in great detail the laws of artificial insemination. And artificial insemination by a donor is theoretically permissible because of this story that we just read, because there is no argument against this as something that would be wrong. It is only that the question is only whether the woman can marry a high priest. That's the only question here, because of the way in which the question is phrased. And only that is at issue. The paternity of the child is not at issue. The paternity of the child is not at issue. And therefore, Jewish law today permits artificial insemination by a donor.
Well, what do you mean by a donor?
Well, there are a few possibilities, because the other possibility is the husband. Okay. You can have artificial insemination by a husband, or you can have artificial insemination by a donor. There are certain prohibited donors, because the problems with the donors are that there are laws of incest. The laws of incest. And so those people who are forbidden by the Torah and later by rabbinic literature from having sexual relations are also prohibited for AID, artificial insemination by a donor. Okay? And not that this is recommended, but this is the source of the law that is used today. So when you immediately reacted, I wanted to just, you know, hold off a little bit. In fact, this is what we're talking about here. We are talking about artificial insemination by a donor. Okay? Here it's unconscious. It's not done intentionally. But in fact, the legal issues turn out to be similar issues.
As opposed to a matter of conception.
Can the Kohen marry the woman? The answer would be yes, because she never had any intercourse. Okay, so since she never had intercourse, then he could marry her. So the Kohen Gadol. Not a Kohen, but it's a high priest.
So then Novik gets away with saying, essentially, bad facts make bad law, so we're going to change the facts to make some law.
Well, maybe he knew something we didn't know. Maybe.
But isn't the point here to show by anecdote that Ben Zoma is not mentally competent.
But
it doesn't seem to me that that's a strange thing he's saying.
Correct.
It seems very reasonable, logical.
Correct. That's the position the reader has put him in reading these first two agadas, especially the second one. It's not an agada, it's a legal, it's a case of alacha, it's a decision, it's an alachic viewpoint, which Ben Zoma brings, which is logical, based on why do you say based on Agada?
Because we're basing it on the story. The halacha is coming from the story.
What's the story?
That the woman was got pregnant.
But that's the halacha. That's the halacha question. That's the halacha question. If a woman who is a virgin gets pregnant,
the conclusion they can, because the woman got pregnant through immersion in the staff.
Okay.
And Lacha is being based on the story of this woman being immersed in the bath.
Well, the later Lacha, we could say. Not this Lacha. The Lacha of the Kohen Gadol is based on logic. This is logical. Logically, we have two possibilities. One is the possibility of Shmuel, okay? The other possibility is the one that we just read. This is Ben Zoma saying that this is how it must have happened, okay? So that's a reason. I don't know how reasonable it is, but it's a reasonable way to go about it, okay? Now, it makes you wonder, at least it makes me wonder, why do they bring two such stories? Why do they bring such stories? And are we to have the impression that, on the one hand, this kind of insight is a madman's insight? Or to the contrary? Perhaps we are to have the impression that even though that he pierced and was injured, still, it doesn't necessarily compromise his integrity. He still has a point of view that's respected. It doesn't seem to be argued against. And as a matter of fact, he seems to solve the problems. Okay? So those are two very different ways of understanding what the Gemara is trying to say about Ben Zoma. Let's go on a little bit further, because we're going to see another one. Another one. Oh, well, here, this is just to finish to the first one. Gemara raises the objection and says, Kol shivza derish eino yoreka chetz eino mazrat. The Gemara has a point of view that any ejaculation that doesn't come out like an arrow can't successfully fertilize an egg. Okay? So in other words, it's got to be a healthy male. There's got to be a healthy male here so that the systems work right. And that's sort of the Gemara's simple and perhaps primitive way of putting it. Well, if that's true, then the Gemara is saying that it's as if the sperm needs a push. It needs a push. And where did this lady's sperm get a push from? It was simply in the water. It's totally passive. It's not active, but passive. What?
What's supposed to?
All right, let's see what the Gemara says. Okay. Meikar nami yoreka chet. He says, when the Gemara says that it comes through a real ejaculation, it's pushed out, what it means is that it was pushed out not into her, but into wherever it goes into. Here it went into the water. It's simply indicative of a healthy male. Right? The healthy male who is capable of doing such a thing, that is the fertile sperm. That's the fertile sperm. That's what the Gemara adds, this very important extra piece of information that I know you wanted to know. All right, so now let's go on. Tanu Rabbanan. Here's another brayta. Maaseh de Rabbi Yehoshua ben Hanania. This is a story about Rabbi Yehoshua ben Hanania. Shayao made al gav ma'aleh bahar habayit. As he was standing upon a step on the Temple Mount. Okay, there are steps going up the Temple Mount. You can even see this today, by the way. Here on the southern wall of the temple, you can walk up the steps. This is what they're talking about. Ra'ahu ben Zoma velo amad milfanav. So it must have been that Rabbi Yehoshua ben Hanania was walking up the steps, and ben Zoma was sitting there, and ben Zoma didn't stand up. Now, ben Zoma was younger than Rabbi Yehoshua ben Hanania. Yehoshua ben Hanania was the scholar, right? He was the student. And it would have been proper for him to stand when the rabbi came near. Okay? He didn't stand up. Amar lo. Rabbi Yehoshua ben Hanania says to Ben Zoma, May ayin ula ayin Ben Zoma. Very interesting statement that he makes. May ayin ula ayin. From where and to where, Ben Zoma? It's very hard to know exactly what's meant here. It's always understood to mean where is your mind? Why aren't you paying attention? Because he never would assume that he's not standing up because he intentionally doesn't stand up, but rather he's not standing up because he's preoccupied. He's preoccupied with something. So may I, from where and to where, is that he's preoccupied. Why is he preoccupied? What's going on with you? Okay? Amar lo, Ben Zoma replies to Rabbi Yehoshua ben Hanania, Sofer ayiti bein mayim elyonim lemayim tachtonim. I was looking between the upper waters and the lower waters. The ein bein ze leze ele shalosh etzpaot bilvad. And there is not between that and that except three fingers breadth. Shenemar, as it says, and the wind of God hovered over the face of the waters. Right? That's on the first day of creation.
From wind, not spirit?
Okay, I said wind for a reason.
Okay.
Because spirit, in a way, complicates it. Complicated. That's why I said wind. Wind of God, this is the breath of God. That's okay.
Mm-hmm.
Which means the wind. That breath of God means the wind. I think it means the wind. Maybe. Kayona shemerachetet al baneha ve'eina noga'at. Like a dove that hovers above her young and does not touch them. Have you ever seen a bird hover above its nest? I've frequently seen this out in the country, where you'll have a nest of birds, there'll be little birds, and then the mother bird will come and is able to feed the fledglings from just right above them. It's really quite a spectacular thing to see, the way they're both so close and yet there's a separation between them. Okay? Amar lahem Rabbi Yehoshua l'talmidav. Rabbi Yehoshua then said to his students, Adayin ben Zoma bibachutz. Ben Zoma is still outside. Now, that's a very strange, mysterious statement. Ben Zoma is still outside. Now, I understand this to mean that he's still over there. He's out of it. Okay? Ben Zoma is still out of it, as if there was a hope that Ben Zoma, in fact, would come back. But here the rabbi is assuming that Ben Zoma is still out of it. He's still out of it, if that's the correct interpretation. Mikti, let us see. Baruch Elohim Rachevet Al Pnei Amayim, the wind of God was hovering above the face of the waters, Ematai Have? When did that occur? Do you remember? In the story of creation? What day?
Yom
Rishon, the first day. Happened on the first day of creation. Okay? Havdalah b'yom sheni hu dahavai. But the separation between the upper waters and the lower waters was on the second day. Okay? Separation between the upper waters and the lower waters was on the second day. V'hi magdil bein mayim l'mayim. That's the quote from the second day. And God separated between these waters and those waters. Okay? So the Gemara then actually finds that Ben Zoma erred in his use of scripture. He erred in his use of scripture. Now, it's interesting to speculate on whether that's really true.
That happens all the time.
Absolutely. It's not so unusual in the Talmud to see a loose use of scripture as opposed to a literal use of scripture. Okay? Not at all unusual in the Talmud. So on the one hand, maybe not. On the other hand, the way this is edited, the last paragraph here in the Art Scroll, you would assume that this is all one conversation. I honestly don't think that it is. I think that these are two different conversations. I think what happens here is that Rabbi Yoshua says, Adayin ben Zoma b'chutz. Ben Zoma is still outside. That's the end of the story. The story ends there. Then what happens, what we're reading then afterwards, and it's paragraphed here as if Ben Zoma were saying it, or the students of Ben Zoma were saying it. I don't think that's what who's saying it at all. Mifti is Aramaic. Ben Zoma is speaking Hebrew. So here, as soon as you have the Mikti, you have speculation of the Amoraim, trying to figure out what Ben Zoma means, and, oh, even more so, what Rabbi Yoshua ben Hanina means, to try and figure out what he means. Okay? So the latter part, this reasoning, this logical reasoning that we just read, based on verses, the first day and the second day, is a later addition to the text. And I think the original text really ends with Rabbi Yoshua's statement of Ben Zoma is still on the outside. And you know, if we go beyond that and think about what Ben Zoma was actually saying, what he's saying really may be quite spectacular. The commentators here, Rashi and the Tosafot say, and the Art Scroll says, as well, they all quote Rashi. Rashi says that what this is referring to is Maaseh Bereshit. Maaseh Bereshit. This is the nature of the created world. And this is not a question of Maaseh Merkabah, but a question of Maaseh Bereshit. Okay? I don't read it that way.
What is Merkava?
Merkava is the chariot, the mysticism of the chariot, the mysticism of Ezekiel's chariot, okay, the imagery of Ezekiel. So what I think is going on here is one of two things. First possibility is that this refers back to the story that we read last time about the water. Remember the story about the water? And that it was the imagery of the water, in fact, which was the imagery of the divine light. And you are not supposed to say, Mayim, Mayim. Rabbi Akiva warned them, don't say Mayim, Mayim. Because if you do that, you're missing the point of the whole thing. You're not seeing the light, the divine light, and you're misinterpreting it. So perhaps what Ben Zoma is doing is he's caught in the imagery. And when Rabbi Yoshua says he's still on the outside, he's right. He's right. He's still caught in that vision. And in fact, he understands that Benzoma is lost in the vision that grabbed the whole of him. And that's what it means, the water. He's still speculating on the waters. He's still speculating on the waters. And that is the conclusion that he's still crazy. Right? He cannot really get out of that place. He's caught it, as we were saying last time, he's had a trip. In a way, it's a bad trip.
But how long the trip can sustain itself? I mean,
well, these kinds of trips can sustain themselves. They can. Mystical experience can sustain itself. It can. It's quite a, because if it were drug-induced, it wouldn't sustain itself. But mystical experience can sustain itself, maybe. But here is a case, they're saying, I'm speculating, that here is a case where it's sustaining itself, and maybe it's a bad thing. Maybe that's what it means when it says nifga, that he was injured, he was mentally injured as a result of it. He can't let go of it. He can't let go of it. It sustains itself, but it shouldn't.
It's an induced trip.
No, I don't think so. Not at all. Not at all. It's experiential. It's a result of experience.
Which side of Benzoma, when he's in the realm of practical, then he's sane. I mean, he's logical. You know, you can ask him questions, but when he leaves the realm of practical and into the realm of the mystical or whatever, that's where he's running into trouble.
Maybe. I'm not sure, but I can't give you a definitive answer about that. So here's what I think about. This material is all brought together right after we've been in Pardes. Okay? They've all been there, we've seen the results of it, and then these three stories are brought. Okay? So suddenly they're brought. I can think of this in numerous ways. On the one hand, I might say, well, maybe somebody who has gone a little bit over to the other side has insight into places that other people don't have insight. Like the first two stories we read. And in fact, that insight is accepted. It is accepted. Because he doesn't do anything wrong. As long as he doesn't do anything wrong, his insights are accepted. But he's called on the carpet here because he does something wrong. Right? When he doesn't stand up for his teacher, that's when the realm of insight has an impact on his behavior. And at that point, he's outside. Benzoma is still outside. Okay? So, I kind of think that that's what's going on. And you'll see when we get to Acher, when we get to Elisha ben Abuya, that deeds are very crucial to what goes on. Deeds are very crucial. Yes?
The image that comes to my mind is the experience of people seeing the atomic bomb going off. And some people are profoundly affected by that, changes their whole life. I mean, they just start seeing the world totally differently. Some are killed by being too close. Others walk away. And so today we would say, you know, what's different about their genetic makeup that makes their response to the same set of circumstances so profoundly different? But I think, you know, the image of walking into this garden, whatever it was that they collectively encountered, just brings to mind that imagery of the people who actually did experience
it. Interesting. Has anyone written on this to write about? Has anyone written on the different kinds of responses to that phenomenon?
I think eyewitnesses and, of course, people who participated in the production of the bomb who also witnessed that there's been many things written about, the psychological And obviously for people who got too close, the medical. But it's just interesting to see a monumentally disturbing event is then filtered through the human experience.
Mm-hmm.
And then the impact is really a function of the interaction between
them. That's very much so. Very much. Anybody else? Okay, let's keep going. Oh, Maharaj just finishes up this discussion, the Chama. What in fact is the distance between the upper and the lower waters? Okay? And this is Maharaj Bereshit, I'm sure. This is science. This is a sense of... that's an interesting question. You know, it's in a way, we're dealing with this question today. It's a global warming kind of question. What's the relation between up there and down here? So, Amar Rav Acha Bar Yaakov Bimlo Nima. It's a hair's breadth. In other words, there really is no difference. There's no perceivable difference. There is a difference between the atmosphere and what's down below, but it's, in effect, imperceptible. Rabbanan and the rabbis say, Marzutra Itamar Rav Asi Amar, Marzutra, and there are those who say Rav Asi, Kitre Glime Disriseya Hadade. Like, yeah, there was another one. The first one was on the previous page. Rabbanan Amre Kiguda Degamma. Like the separation of boards in a bridge. Okay, do you ever see an old bridge? It's made where the boards are put together and they try to make it as if it's a solid surface, but in a way it can't be a solid surface. You ever notice when you go across the Tribal Bridge, it's not a solid surface. The trick of making a bridge is that it has to be extendable. There has to be a certain amount of movement, even though you don't want it to extend very much. So that was true even in ancient engineering. Same thing. Okay, so that's the first point of view. Then Marzutra and Ravasi said, Kitre Glime Disrise Ahadade, like two garments spread one on top of the other. Okay. You have two garments, put one on top of the other. That's how much they were separated, the upper waters and the lower waters. I just think it's an interesting image. There's no separation. But then again, there is a separation, in other words, the one garment.
Mm-hmm.
So there is just the most minimal of separations, even though it's hard to conceive of. But it's obviously there. And the last one is a great one. The Amre Lan, and there are those who say, Ki tre kase disfisi adane, like two cups, one stuck inside the other. You ever do that? Take a cup, put it inside a second cup, and sometimes you can't get them apart? Okay. So, they're not one cup, they're two cups. In other words, each of these points of view is saying that there really is a unity in the entire creation. There is a unity. What happens in the waters above is no different from what happens on the earth beneath. That they are one system. They are really one system. They can be conceived of as separate. We speak of them as Shamayim Va'aretz, as heavens and the earth, with a very holistic nature of what the reality actually is. Okay. I think of that a modern idea.
That is the theory of multiverse.
Multiverse, which
is
what?
And this theory says that our universe is one membrane, and there is a multiverse, another universe, which is another membrane.
Uh-huh.
And they are very close to each other, and they are flexible, moving. And every time one membrane touches another, it's a creation of another world.
Mm-hmm.
And it's coming from the quantum theory that every membrane, mm-hmm. every string is a membrane,
mm-hmm.
and they are all moving parallel to each other, uh-huh. in different orders.
It's exactly the same kind of
thing. Exactly the same
thing. Exactly the same thing. Exactly the same.
It seems to me not Jewish. I mean, it seems to me most of the Jewish thought is about preserving distinction.
Mm-hmm.
Shabbat versus not Shabbat, you know, what is ritually pure,
exactly.
Not ritually pure, shatner,
good point.
Yoking,
right.
Everything is about making sure that the separations are clean and observable. Good.
So I think that what you have here is an effort to maintain that, figuring out how you can maintain it, where observation might argue against it. Observation might argue against it, but you can't allow that observation to press you to the notion of a unity. In fact, they're trying to maintain the separateness, even if the observation is that it could be argued that there is no separateness. So I think, right, you're right. I would say that they're actually trying to, he's actually trying to do that, or these different points of view are trying to do it, trying to maintain that.
I guess by using that word, imperceptible, gets you a long way if maintaining the integrity of the notion that they're separated.
Maybe we shouldn't use the word imperceptible.
Right, I'm just saying, if you can't see it, it doesn't mean it isn't there.
Correct.
But you may not be able to discern it if you're only human.
That's right. Okay. Okay. Now we go on to Acher. Acher referring to Rabbi Elisha ben Abuya. Acher kitzetz banetiyot. Acher cut down the saplings. Alav ha-katuv omer. About him, scripture says, Al titen et picha lachti et psarecha. Let not your mouth bring guilt upon your flesh. It's interesting the verse that they use. Let not your mouth bring guilt upon your flesh. Okay? Now, I could have thought of lots of verses. I would have thought if a person cuts off the shoots, that probably what that's referring to, I would have thought, is heretical ideas. Not necessarily so. Here it says, do not allow your, whatever it is that causes you to sin, to cause your flesh to sin. So here it's not necessarily heretical ideas alone, but ideas that have impact on behavior. Okay? Now, the Gemara is going to give us a story. This is an Agada. Maihi. What happened? What happened to Acher when he went into Pardes? Chaza Metatron. He saw Metatron. The Ityahava Le Reshuta. Lemeitav, lemichtav, zechavta, di Yisrael, who was given permission to sit,
A metatron is
an angel.
Okay.
This is some sort of divine being, whatever that means. Okay, but it's a divine being with the name Metatron, who appears to be some kind of divine assistant. And look at the work that he's doing. He's given permission to sit. The nichtav zachvata, in order to write the merits of Israel. Right? So God wants Israel to do well. And so he gives Metatron the job of making sure that none of Israel's positive deeds is forgotten. Okay? Interesting. So, it's a little bit shocking, you know, when you see that there is someone else there and realize that this is what, according to the other now, Acher saw this.
In Pardes.
Correct. In Pardes.
Just to clarify, is Metatron the name of this priesthood, or is it a kind of a general name for angels?
It's the name of this particular one. It's a rare one. You don't find Metatron all over the place, but you do find him some places in the Talmud. Metatron is a good assistance. I'm afraid to use the word angel because for two reasons. One, the Talmud doesn't use it. The Talmud could definitely use it if it wanted to use it. That's a malach. It could use that if it wanted to. So Talmud doesn't use it, number one. And number two, for us, angels have certain meanings. It's a pictorial vocabulary, angel. Matter of fact, one of the fascinating things that I saw in Herculaneum was I took a picture in there of a wall painting of an angel with wings. An angel with wings. I had always assumed that those kinds of pictures were Christian. And this now dates from Herculaneum before the year 79. You know, it couldn't be after that. So it was before the year 79. And it was the same imagery as in later Christian iconography. I was fascinated by that. So that's the second reason that I hesitate to use the word angel. Because we picture things that the Gemara is not picturing. Okay? Whatever it is,
I'm sorry.
This creature or guy or whoever, the key thing is that he was sitting down, right? However you do that. Because I don't know what it looked like. I can't really say, but Achela saw him and he was sitting down. He's a good guy because he's recording the merits of Israel, so he's a good angel.
Is this before Achela comes apostate?
This is when he has his original vision. The question is, what happened that drove him to become an apostate? What happened?
The feeding of the bird.
Here's what we're getting one theory now about what it was. Right? He sees Metatron. Metatron is sitting down. Okay. Amar Acher says, Gemira, we have a tradition that says, Dilamala la habe la yeshiva v'la tacharud v'la oref v'la ipui. We have a tradition that says that above there is no sitting, no competition, and no back of the head, and no fatigue. In other words, any of the divine beings, there appears to be some sense that there are divine beings here, okay? But in that realm, there are a variety of things that you can't see. Now, one of the ways that we know about some of this is from the imagery of Ezekiel. If you remember, in Ezekiel, there were heads in all directions. There were faces in all directions. So if there are faces in all directions, what can't you see? The back of the head. You can't see the back of the head, okay? So that's a little bit of what's here. There is imagery of standing. There's imagery of standing. So here, Metatron is sitting.
The key thing is sitting because there's only one who should be sitting. Sees him on the throne.
Correct. There's only one who should be sitting
next to God.
Because that is on the divine throne. Okay? And suddenly there is someone else sitting. Alright? Shema Chas V'Shalom. This is now Acher speaking. Shema Chas V'Shalom Shtei Rishuyot Hen. Perhaps Chas V'Shalom, I don't know whether he said that or whether that was added by the Gemara later.
Mm-hmm.
God forbid, there are really two authorities. Shtei Rishuyot. That is to say, there's a God and then there's Metatron. So in other words, there's a major God and a lesser God. Or there are the authority is separated from the one God. This is a dualistic vision. That is a dualistic vision. Okay? In Hebrew, the way you say dualism is shtei rishuyot. Shtei rishuyot. And that is the language that's used here. That ulai, there is a shema, chas v'shalom, shtei rishuyot. Perhaps there are two rishuyot, right? Two areas of dominance,
of ministering,
okay? Metatrama and God. So here, this is crucial, it seems to me, because this brings us back to what we talked about last time, which is back to the Gnostic notions, okay? In fact, what is being described here is a Gnostic notion, that there is more than one God. There's more than one God. Remember, we talked about the Demiurgos, that there is a pure God who is the God of either thought or spirit or something like that. And then there is the creator God, the Demiurgos, who deals with the life on earth. Here you see that reflected in the Gemara's description of what Acher saw. That he saw Shtel Shriyot, and he came to understand from the mystic vision that there were, as it were, two gods. Okay?
If you want to accept that, that's a historical Jewish thought.
Absolutely. Yeah. This is dangerous. This is not good. This is a disaster.
Yeah.
Okay, so you're dealing with, that is the first then of Keith says that he cut the shoots. Okay, he cuts everything off. In other words, all of the nourishment is cut off by this. The nourishment is the nourishment of Shema Yisrael, Shema Yisrael, Shema Yisrael. There's only one God. And any argument that there are two gods is blasphemy or apostasy. Now, by the way, you need to keep these ideas in mind. If you're I see you, or some of you may be coming to lectures that are going to be in February on mysticism. This is one of the classic problems of medieval Jewish mysticism, whether medieval Jewish mysticism goes too far into Shtei Rishuyot, that there is a realm that is beyond God and beyond God's control. Because in classical Jewish thought, nothing can be beyond God's realm and God's power. Okay? But here, that is what Acher presumed as a result of
what he came back to. You're saying classical Jewish thought is nothing beyond God's realm.
Right.
Jewish mysticism says there are things beyond.
Keep that in mind when you study Jewish mysticism, because one of the ongoing arguments in Jewish mysticism is whether it's two realms or one realm.
Okay, I want to take one step further. The very famous author, Howard Kushner, he wrote his book saying that there are some things beyond God's realm.
Correct. And Howard Kushner's book, Howard Kushner, in his book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? An excellent book, but after the book came out, my criticism of it was that it is Shtei Rishuyot. Kushner absolutely, in that book, I think it's apostasy, the conclusion to which he comes.
Okay.
It's absolutely apostasy, and it's exactly the same thing for which Elisha ben Abuya was of which he was accused. Kushner, I know Kushner, he's a wonderful, brilliant, absolutely brilliant. This is his view. Right, it's very logical sense. I mean, the argument in the book is excellent. Excellent.
You're saying it's not Judaism.
But I'm saying it's not Judaism. In Judaism, what we have to do is reconcile the notion of one God with why the bad things happen to good people, not that there's a realm beyond God.
But I think that Harold Kushner's the premise of his writing that book was the death of his son under such awful circumstances.
Circumstances.
So he needed to deal with that.
I accept all apologies.
Yeah.
But it's still heresy.
But that was the only way that come to terms with that.
Harold, God bless him. The way you say in Hebrew is lo aleinu. You know, it shouldn't happen to any of us.
He went through
terrible, terrible things. So I'm not judgmental about him, but still, I want you to know that it is what I would call exactly the same thing that's going on here. It's a shtereshiyot. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
Yeah.
Well, Meditan was sitting because he had been given permission to sit. Right? Acher's error was in assuming that because he was sitting, he was of equal power with the Divine God. The Divine God is able to say to Metatron, I am God, you can sit. Any king can do that. The king can say to his subject, you're in my presence, but even though I'm the king, you may sit. Right? But Acher didn't understand that. He should have understood that. He should have understood that. And it should never have crossed his mind that Metatron would have that kind of power. Okay?
This is the world before furniture, so there's only one throne. So do we have any image of Metatron, what he's sitting on? Is he sitting on the ground?
Probably the ground, to tell you the truth. Probably the ground, because most of the images that we have, for example, the images that were brought up before of Ben Zoma walking up the steps and seeing Rabbi Yehoshua, there the assumption is that Ben Zoma was sitting on the ground. Sitting on the ground. Most of the imagery about if the rabbi comes in the class has to stand, the class is sitting on the ground.
Yeah,
because
so
that's where it was generally done. People didn't have chairs.
Right, the concept of chairs.
Correct.
Yeah,
and they had couches in Greece. But the chair, I think, was reserved for the ruler. I thought the chair was the image of the ruler.
We have pictures of chairs.
I thought the academies, there were rows of seats. Do you think it's rows of sitting on the ground?
Yes.
Yeah. Sure, all those amphitheaters are seats. But they're like...
Yeah, they're stone seats.
Yeah, stones. Yeah, stones. Yeah. 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 Yep.
I believe, I could be wrong, that I once read that this very problematic and mysterious etching, Jewish melancholia, as like a seated angel on the ground that I will bring up to you. I think I once read that it was called Metatron. You know what this image?
I can't think of it.
I think that I heard a reference to it as Metatron. Have you ever heard that that is? It's very mysterious and has all kinds of symbolism.
Is it Durer?
It's Albrecht Durer. It's called Melancholia. And it's been interpreted in a lot of ways, but I believe that I once read this was also thought to be Metatron.
I don't know the use of Metatron in Christian literature. We have it, as you can see here in the Talmud. I don't know the way it's used in Christian literature.
1414.
Yeah.
There's no mention of Metatron in Yom Kippur or Rosh Hashanah. It seems to me that would be useful.
You will notice in our liturgy, all of these extraneous things are cut out. Not everything, because we have angelology in the liturgy. In the prayers, in the morning prayers, we have angelology. We have Chayot HaKodesh, Seraphim the Chayot HaKodesh. Those are all mentioned. Those are all angels. I'm actually working on that. There are some who say that really that was the astronomy of the ancient world, that the planets themselves were considered divine. Planets were divine. They were not thought to be substance the way we think of them today, but they were understood to be divine. So the question is whether, in fact, when the rabbis use angelology and angel imagery, they're referring to the stars and the planets. It's just a different way of saying stars and planets. That's a theory that I'm proposing. that I'm probably coming for it, but that's my a theory that I have. Okay, let's keep going. So Shema Sarishun. Of Kuhu Le Metatron, they took Metatron out. Umachyuhu Shitin Pulsi Benura. And they inflicted upon him 60 blows of fire. The Aramaic is important Aramaic to know. Remember this Aramaic. Pulsa denura. Pulsa denura is blows of fire. Blows of fire. It's used in the practical Kabbalah to this day. And it was actually almost caused a major incident in the Jewish world after the assassination of Yitzhak Rabin. Because, if you remember, there was a Kabbalistic rabbi who had issued against Rabin a pulsa denura. Pulsa denura, that's what it's called the pulsa denura. Okay? So that is a blow of fire. A blow of fire. And it's a curse. It's a curse. It's used in the letter Kabbalah as a curse. So this is the source. Right here is the notion of pulsa denura. Of course, the Metatron, and Metatron then gets 60 blows. Now, of course, all the commentators say, why should he get any blows? You know, why should he be punished? He was given permission by God. So that's not true.
Who's the day?
God knows. I have no idea. I can't imagine. It's all this, it's just a fantastic kind of agadah. Amru Lei, they said to Metatron, my tama ki chazite lo kamt mikame? Why did you not stand before Acher when you saw him? In other words, it's a very interesting statement. It can go one of two ways. Either he should have stood in order to not create a mistaken situation for Acher, and it wasn't considerate. Or else, maybe what he's saying is, Acher was a rabbi. You should always stand for the rabbi. Okay, when a rabbi comes up to heaven, you too, you have to stand. You stand for God, you stand for the rabbi. The only reason you stand for a rabbi has nothing to do with the rabbi, it has to do with his Torah. You stand for the Torah, you don't stand for the person. You stand only for the Torah. So God is the source of the Torah, fine. So the rabbi comes, Metatron, you should be standing for the rabbi. That's, I think, is the imagery here. My Tama, you have a little low come to come in. Metatron was then given permission to erase the merits of Acher. Now that's weird.
Wow.
Oh, isn't it? Right? Metatron was then given permission to erase the merits of Acher.
Are you
writing this? Okay. Yatzabat kol v'yamra. A voice came from heaven and said, Shuvu banim shovavim, return, O ye wayward sons, chutz me'acher, with the exception of Acher. Okay, tremendous, apparently divine person. Well, we don't know. It was never said that this is from God. But we do see that there's a heavenly voice. The heavenly voice comes and condemns him.
What's
chutzba? What? Chutzba. Chutzmi, except for. Chutzmi, return, O ye backsliding creatures, except for Acher. In other words, you can't return. The rest of the people can return, but you can't return.
I thought it was more parallel. We read before.
Ben
Zomer outside, and now this guy. Outside.
Let me just see whether it could be interpreted that way. The truth is, it's interesting, because it could be, from a literary perspective, that you have the same word used twice. It's two different contexts, which are, one is sort of right after the other. And it's not an unusual Hebrew phrase, chutz mi, except for. That's right out of Hebrew. But there could be something to what you're getting at. a good
point. Doctor is definitely a historical person.
I don't see why not, why we wouldn't think so,
yes.
Because you'll see we're going to be reading about him now for the next few pages, and there's every reason to assume that all of this is recorded, and although it may be apocryphal where it's recorded, it still seems to be recorded about some person that is a very real person. Okay.
So that seems like a very heavy punishment.
Heavy punishment.
Not substandard.
It's both heavy and inconceivable, because that's not very Jewish. You know, Judaism really offers all kinds of ways to get to return. That's the Jewish way of doing it. It's very perplexing, really very hard to understand. What did he do that was so wrong?
That he didn't stand up.
No, it wasn't that he didn't stand up. He assumed that Metatron was a co-god, as it were. Okay?
This is what the rabbis imagined happened. I mean, it's really, you make a man a heretic on the basis of some idea that something happens in Pardes and with Metatron. They never saw this.
Of course.
There must be other reasons that they can demonstrate in reality.
This, we will get to some of that. And also, you will see there are other places in Mara also where we speculate on what happened to Elisha ben Abuya in his life.
Exactly.
That caused him to go down that path. Okay, Malasa, I'll bring that to you next time. Not in this Gemara. Let's read this Gemara, but you'll see from another Gemara, very interesting. Speculation about what led him this way. And you'll see in this Gemara some things that are also relevant. Come here, let's keep going a little further. Amar, so Acher said, Po'il v'itri d'ahu gavra me'ahu alma. Since this person has been banished from that world, namely from the world to come, Lipok Velitna He Bahayama, let him at least enjoy himself in this world. And look at what he does. Nafak Acher le Tarbut Ra'ah. Acher went out to Tarbut Ra'ah. Tarbut Ra'ah in classical Hebrew means, I'll translate it literally, but it means something, it's a euphemism. Tarbut Ra'ah is bad culture. Bad culture. Tarbut Ra'ah frequently refer to Greek culture. Okay? Or it will refer to certain things in Roman or Greek culture which were obviously very repellent to the rabbis. So here you'll see coming up exactly what happens. Nafak Ashkach Zona Teva'a. He went out and he found a prostitute. And he asked for her. He asked for her. Amale, she said to him, V'la v'Elisha ben Abuya at? Aren't you Elisha ben Abuya? She's shocked. That a guy like this should ask for her? A rabbi's not supposed to ask for stuff like that. Okay. Akar pugla minishla b'shabbat. The Hivla. He uprooted a radish from a patch on the Sabbath and he gave it to her. Amra Acheru. He must be somebody else. Now, language is very important. Language is very important. This is one of the theories then for why he's called Acher. Because the name was given to him by that prostitute. The prostitute gave him the name. The prostitute said, you must be Elisha ben Abuya. He then did something to demonstrate to her that he couldn't possibly be a rabbi. He transgressed the laws of the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, you're not allowed to pull anything out of the ground. It's an absolute transgression of the Sabbath. Okay? So he does that to demonstrate to her,
not,
you know,
not him.
And she then says, oh, acher ata. You are acher. You're somebody else. Because Elisha ben Abuya would have said, never do that. But one of the things that we see from the story, of course, is that it's not just the fact that he has a, how can we say, an apostate mentality, but that he acts like an apostate. Okay? And, but he's very, in a way, he's portrayed very sympathetically in that way, because the way in which this whole thing happens is that he's kept out of the divine realm, he's kept out of the possibility of repentance, and that, in a way, causes him to say, well, you know, if I can't repent, then I'm going to go all the way. Okay. I'm going to go all the way.
The wayward son. Who do we blame?
Exactly. Who do we blame? So he's portrayed amazingly here, rather sympathetically, by the Gemara. Okay? Because on the one hand, it's a terrible thing to say about him, but the very saying of this, this seems so unreasonable, really makes the reader come to his side. We're on his side now. We don't think he's as bad as he appears to be portrayed. Okay? And even the fact that he does what he does is partly because his repentance has been closed off to him. So that's a sympathetic portrayal of Elisha ben Avuya. And when you read Milton Steinberg's As a Driven Leaf, there you'll see there's a lot of sympathy, really, for Elisha ben Avuya. It's not just, he's not a bad guy. On the one hand, you see the condemnation. On the other hand, you see mitigating forces in that condemnation.
This story just seems like a very strikingly juxtaposed to Judah and Tamar. You know, where he owns up to it and seems to have a genuine repentance for his interaction with the prostitute. And here there's, you know, a denial.
That's good, yeah. In context, then, it doesn't speak well for him.
Yeah, I mean, that we have one example of a behavior in which there was genuine repentance,
right.
And that person winds up being the major carrier of the line.
Exactly.
Were there others in addition to Milton Steinberg who were sympathetic, or is he an unusual in that?
Well, I think he's the only one I know who has actually gone as far as he went in developing.
He was radical, Steinberg, when he wrote this. Very modern and psychological.
Very much so. Very much so.
And also projecting some of his own personal situation in terms of his interpretation.
Well, he's writing a novel, which is not at all unusual in the writer of a novel. But I've often felt, it seems to me the way Elisha ben Avuya is portrayed here, though, is so rich for the novelist. You know, it's both as bad and good. The only way to write a decent novel is to have a character, the main character, who is bad, but is also good.
He must have been a cause of assassination.
Absolutely.
And, you know, I should have asked my question another way. I mean, as Tisha B'Av, we kind of throw every bad thing that ever happened onto that day. I guess I should have said, in a way, are we throwing all these negative characteristics on this one person as a way of concentrating all of this kind of bad, you know, in one corporeal entity?
There's some of that, because realize, to the rabbis of the Talmud, they themselves are the authorities. They have authority, they praise their authority, they cement their authority. So, in a way, it helps always when you're doing something like that to have a bad boy, just somebody who's strayed, in order to demonstrate some of the things that can go wrong. And naturally, in many of the commentaries here as well, when the commentators will ask, how could the gates of repentance be closed to him? The answer is, because he was a rabbi. Had it been anybody else, the gates of repentance wouldn't have been closed. But there is a responsibility that you have once you are in a position of authority, and if you abrogate that responsibility, then in a way you have more to lose.
You should have known better.
You should have known better.
How much of these stories are a result of intellectual pursuit on the part of the rabbis?
Impossible to say, I would say. I mean, these are all speculation, I would say. But they are agadot and understandings that go back to before the second century, the end of the second century. Okay, so this is all, these are all Tanaitic stories from the period of the Tanaim. So it must have been a rich subject. Realize the people we're talking about are people from the second century. Rabbi Akiva, all of them, these four people, they lived in the second century. So it's a very short span of time between then and the editing of the Mishnah. Rabbi Akiva is 130, roughly 130, it's 70 years.
Mm-hmm.
Two generations, roughly. Two, three generations. So there's a tremendous amount of, you might call it speculation, I like to think of it as literary creativity, going on at that point in time.
It's amazing. That's what it was.
In a very short period of time, but, you know, we were just remarking the other night on some of the movies that were produced in the 50s. So many of the movies produced in the 50s and so much of the literature of the 50s really was a response to World War II. So many of the characters, or so many of the feelings and issues really go back to what happened as a result of World War II. And until that went on for a long time. It went on probably for a generation, or probably almost two generations. So, in a way, I think that you've got that happening here. Realize you're dealing with people who lived during the time of the martyrs, when the heavy hand of Rome exerted itself, and the Hadrianic persecutions of the 130s. So, in that period of time, the 70 years, from then to 200, my hunch is that there's a tremendous amount of creativity. And we're seeing a lot of that right here.